powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Revelation 16:15. The exclamatory parenthesis. I explained it last time. We'll pick up on it here in a moment. But first, this is your opportunity one more time to examine yourself to see if you're in fellowship and that your mental attitude isn't off out in wonderland, or you're feeling sorry for yourself, or you're upset about something. This is your opportunity to get in fellowship. When you get in fellowship, it's amazing with doctrine what you can do and overcome. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a person, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We're here because we have chosen the way of life, and life more abundantly, through the intake of the mind of Christ, Bible doctrine. Thank you for this opportunity and all the factors that are at play, seen and unseen, that make it possible for us to be here in this capacity this evening. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the exclamatory parenthesis in verse 17. This breaks from the normal narrative of the bowl judgments and is inserted here. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his outer clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. Okay. This is applied to the believer. This has had nothing to do with the unbeliever here in this context. It is strictly the believer. Regardless of when they are functioning in the plan of God. So, this verse, I'm just skipping around here just to get warmed up. Okay? Is that all right? All right. Again, this verse has wide application. The context relates to saints on earth at this late hour. Even at point 23, even at this point, believers can panic and do something stupid. And that something is to subvert their phase two sanctification, which includes understanding one's duty and niche, your assignment in the angelic conflict as a believer. God picks it, and you are positive, you fit into it. We've already seen that some believers in the tribulation, well, I'll go on with that. Jesus announces his coming, employing the thief figure of speech, motif. A thief, of course, comes suddenly, unexpectedly, and under the cover of darkness. That's the norm. His coming as a thief is not to be understood from the perspective of believers, but unbelievers who are typically asleep in the dark. This theme also occurs in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 4. We read that in connection with humanity stumbling into the trib. Humanity at large will one day be thrust into the tribulation, kicking and screaming. They will be hit right between the eyes, from the highest to the lowest, with the reality of the rapture and the things that follow immediately as we move through the tribulation. The Apostle Peter uses this motif. He says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. 29. Defining that day as including all history from the outset of the trib to the dissolution of the heavens and the new earth. This figure, this figure is used in a localized way for future divine discipline as applied to the church at Sardis as a threat in the absence of getting their act together. Here it is directed to those on earth who must stay faithful to God and His plan for the life of each and every saint until they are rescued by the Lord at His coming. Unlike unbelievers, believers are supposed to be awake and alert lest that day overtake them and bring their phase two into disrepute. I was thinking about this. There's a whole bunch of believers that are going to be exposed. Big time. They can hide now, but they cannot at the rapture and judgment seat of Christ. So that passage clearly informs us that believers of the church age can and will be asleep, like their unbelieving counterparts at the rapture phase of Christ's coming. The neat thing about the passage is it says whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, we will be taken and be with the Lord. So the resurrection of the church includes all believers, good and bad. Regardless, they had their chance in time, like you and I. They didn't make the most of it. What do you do to make the most of it? Just be content. You pray. I want to be right with you, God, and I want to be in the right environment and the right teaching. Direct me there. Because if you're positive, this other stuff will wear thin fast. I know from personal experience. I tried my best. I was one of the dedicated ones. I was in church every time, did all this, went all their stuff. And then it just wasn't what it ought to be. I'm out, and I've told you this before. I'm out. Here's how I was out. I was out buying books because I wasn't getting it from the pulpit or the Sunday school. I wasn't getting it. I know now better than ever because my eyes are opened, spiritually speaking. My eyes got opened. I was buying academic books, commentaries, trying to explain verses and stuff. But what did I need? I needed an adjusted pastor teacher who had his act together doctrinally. That's what I needed, not just some pretense of a preacher, railing against whatever he wants to, with all of his legalism and absentee doctrines. And of course, we can start right off with the doctrine of rebound. You didn't get that out there, those of you who have a history of having been in those kind of churches. You didn't get that. You didn't get this. There's no way you got that. That was never explained to you. Oh, you might have been told you were supposed to, Father, forgive us our sins, but you weren't told the implications of all of it. So, what they will experience, believers, in their resurrection bodies is a bad moment. A very negative, bad, head down, step back, because they'll have their act together through the fact that they're resurrected and given the mind of Christ and thinking like they're supposed to. And they didn't do it. And they're going to have shame. It'll last during the event called the judgment seat of Christ. And then it's over. We go on. Unbelievers lose their immortal souls. But this admonition, warning, is for believers. It applies to believers living in the shadow of Christ's return. The blessed believer is the one who watches and keeps his garments. Watches. You've got to have your spiritual moxie in front of you. Everywhere you are, whatever context you're in, you've got to be on your guard. I don't mean be afraid or nothing, but just be alert and aware. Because the enemy comes in many forms. From hostile to friendly. Even Satan appears as an angel of light. Oh, that's a nice person. Till they open their mouths. And if they are speaking in any of these things, it's get your shield up. Your spiritual shield. And so when these fiery arrows come at you, they'll be harmless. They'll just bounce off. Like a Roman soldier. That's why they had these shields that they carried. Diverted the fiery arrows of their enemies. The beneficiary of the Beatitude is the one who first watches. Watching or alertness is a daily admonition to believers lest they slip into reversionism, get blindsided. When you are observing things, hearing things, at what point are you bringing thoughts into captivity for Christ? Oh, that's human viewpoint. It could be in a song or any other forum. Entertainment. What have you. Or just the actions of people, what they're all caught up in. The verb gregoreo, to be alert, occurs some 22 times in the New Testament. It occurs in Jesus' teaching in the parable of the homeowner, both in Matthew and Luke, and the parable of the absentee landlord. You got to go back to ancient times to appreciate this. An absentee landlord was somebody who was out on other business, away from his estate, and leaving in charge one of his servants. Mark 13:34. Take heed, keep on the alert, Jesus says, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man going away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. The doorkeeper is who can come and go in and out of the estate. Therefore, be on the alert, for you not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he come and suddenly and finds you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So what do you have to watch out for in your daily life? Anybody, familiar or unfamiliar, that tries to influence you. Someone told me that we had fellowship with a certain party in the church and would get together with them. And when certain things alien to what they heard in church started coming out of their mouth, they just quietly didn't accept the next invitation. Why should I sit there and listen to that crap? They're going astray when they start proposing things that are in complete conflict with what we all believed and heard from the pulpit. And that is embracing fundamentalist Christianity that's out there. That if it was a product, I wouldn't touch it. If it was a suit of clothes, I'd say that is junk. That's trash. I'm not going to spend my money on that or any other item you might want to name. That's what it has come down to. They quit wanting to hear that Christians worldwide in this country are lukewarm. Lukewarm is, oh, I'll accept that, but not that. Blah, 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 blah. That's the Laodicean era. The final era of the church age is covered in the lukewarm syndrome. Can't make it much clearer than that. And how to break out of it? The formula is given in that letter to that church. You know? And I gave you the details in that. How the actual business environment of the city, with its emphasis on nice things like clothing and money like gold. And he accuses the believers of that church of being exposed, naked, and advises them to buy from him pure gold. And it isn't going to cost you any more than being positive and saying, yeah, that's the way it is. Because that church didn't start off that way. They got into it. They slipped into it. Downtoning things. Not even teaching certain things. And pretty soon, what do you have? Some kind of a feel-good church. And I must be all right because I am prosperous in Laodicea materially. No, you're not. You're spiritually poor, naked, and those other terms that are used in that letter. Giving this church, we'll find out in phase three, if they took it to heart and got a new lease on spiritual life, you can do it. He used it in connection with the uncertainty of the day of his return. Paul enjoins the Ephesian elders to alertness in light of his prophecy that leaders in the church would defect into apostasy. Paul's final meeting with this group of pastors from the Ephesus area, he informed them by prophetic inspiration that many of you are going to go south and teach alien doctrines and draw people to yourselves. And these, at the time that he said this, they were all squared away. Probably didn't believe it. It's not going to be me. Well, you got to stay alert. And when your best friend starts mouthing stupid stuff, and I've had it happen more than once, either to my face or behind my back, got to be alert. And I didn't put their friendship above my relationship with Christ. I'll see you in phase three. I'm always here if you want to get it together and I'll talk about it. Paul exhorted the Corinthians to alertness in chapter 16, verse 13. We can't let our guard down. You do, you will join the many. You let your guard down. God gives us insights so that if we see something about to happen, 16:13, reading, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Don't give an inch for any doctrine. Act like men. Be strong. And on top of that, let all that you do be done in love. Agape love. We don't throw that out either, of course. In Colossians 4:2, Paul connects alertness to prayer. That's one of the ways you stay on top of things. You're praying. You're praying for me. You're praying for yourself and for others in the angelic conflict. Believers are told to be alert with respect to the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, 10, which is accomplished by knowing the doctrine of true imminency, not the fake one that's been peddled through the church age. Jesus could come at any minute. I've refined that. Jesus is going to come in connection with the Feast of Trumpets. It fits the whole pattern. I didn't always know that. No way close. But fine, we all grow in grace and knowledge. And I figured this out based on the significance of the spring and the fall feasts of Israel. The spring relate to the first advent, you know, from Passover and so forth. And the late summer and early fall, it relates to the end times. So, if the church started on the day of Pentecost, how appropriate that it ends on a feast. Now, I was taught back in the day that tabernacles, this is a happy, fun time. This is a happy, fun time. Israel still celebrates it. It's a week-long feast, and they eat food, and they go out in the outside and set up makeshift places to stay to reflect where they were, their ancestors were in the desert. And it's the millennium. And, of course, the Day of Atonement is in connection with the Second Advent. So we're going to leave the Feast of Trumpets hanging. The name itself is significant. Trumpets. There's a trumpet associated with the coming of Christ. And the one that always used to throw me, and I told you before, I'll tell you again. It's one of the positive things I got from my pastor teacher. Repetition. Just keep pounding it. If they don't like it, too bad. So the thing that bothered me was this last trumpet in Corinthians. Well, what are the trumpets before it? And if it's last, then there could be no more trumpets after it, which is wrong, because we've already seen the trumpet judgments and other things and trumpets blasting in the tribulation. It's the last trumpet. I'm guessing that when the rapture occurs, and we'll look at it this coming September, when the last day of the feast arrives. If I recall correctly, during this period of time, several days, they blow trumpets incrementally every so often so that the last trumpet is 100. Trumpet blast number 100. From the first to 100, that's the last trumpet. So what if the rapture occurs in connection with the last trumpet on the final moments of the Feast of Trumpets? All we got to do is figure out the year. I don't think I can make it another year. I'm just kidding. That's my fleshly side. Okay? Peter warns believers to be sober and alert because the devil, our enemy, our arch enemy, seeks to neutralize the vulnerable. Who are the vulnerable? And the devil doesn't mean him in person. Okay? No. It refers to one of his agents. Some well-meaning, stupid believer First Peter 5:8 reads, "Be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now that's one, a roaring lion is someone's in your, that is someone that's in your face. I've experienced it. in your face, raising their voice. The hard sell. So I just have my shield up. Nothing's changed. The truth is still the truth. You're the one defecting. I'm sad about that. But hey, I recognize it. I've taught it all my life. You've got to expect that it's going to happen with some people. Yeah, you always know when someone has changed their attitude. They can't hide it. They can't be a good actor. They expose themselves. You're not friendly like you once were. You're not. Hi, Jack. I've seen it. The whole demeanor changes. Because they're different inside. Or going different. And, of course, they've been warned over and over again that you put the Word of God above people, no matter what. Jesus did, and who was on His side at the end? Again, the church at Sardis. In Christ's criticism of the church at Sardis, he called them to alertness with respect to the things that remain. The doctrine is still there in their frame of reference. Also, he warned them to wake up in light of the threat to come against them with divine discipline, Revelation 3:3. The final occurrence of the term is in Revelation 16:15. Where it is coupled with a call to keep or guard one's garments. Now, what's that? The believer's garments are the doctrines that protect them from shame of spiritual nakedness when Christ returns. You're not going to be caught nude in the public. That under normal circumstances brings shame. Is supposed to. Our outer garments cover up our nakedness. So, just as physical nakedness brings shame before the general public, so shame due to the absence of doctrine in the soul will bring shame when believers' works are judged. Those who who see this nakedness are those who are present at the judgment of men. Now let me get it this way. Who's going to see these naked believers? I'm using the word naked is they're completely exposed at the Bema. It's those of us who have our clothes on, so to speak. We kept our garments on. We didn't expose ourselves in the angelic conflict. And again, with the church at Laodicea, who prided themselves, they had special dyes and fabrics, and if I recall correctly, and they were very proud of their clothing. It was high class, well made. But they were naked. So again, just as physical nakedness brings shame before the general public, so shame due to the absence of doctrine in the soul will bring shame when the believer's works are judged. When they see and when they are exposed, their phase too is exposed. They're in their resurrection bodies just as much as we are. Those who see said nakedness are those who are present at the judgment of men. So great shame awaits those who fail to line up with the directed will of God during their time on earth. 1 John 2:28. Now, little children, abide in Him. That's staying in fellowship. You can't be being in fellowship if you're repudiating sound doctrine and following whoever it is, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. Those of us who get raptured out of here and we're adjusted to the plan of God, we're not going to be sitting there with, oh, what's going to happen? We're going to have instant confidence in the face of this judgment. And not shrink away from him and shame at his coming. This is the vast majority of born-again believers over the course of this dispensation. Philippians 3, 19. I'm not supposed to expose people that are messed up. Read this. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Look at those believers. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. I remind myself of that periodically. Yeah, I'm a citizen of the United States. I'm glad I'm a citizen of the United States, because I've had these opportunities here in this country that I might not have had in other countries. And I've had the freedom to pursue my spiritual interests in this country, where in other countries, persecution is around the next corner. Yes, there's personal persecution, but I'm talking about political and religious. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. There's documentation that we're going to get a resurrection body exactly like his. Not some lesser model. Exactly the same dynamic. Even though he's God, he has this resurrection, indestructible body. By the exertion of the power that he has to even subject all things to himself. So, great shame awaits those who fail to line up with the directive will of God during their days on earth. It's not too late for anyone. If you're out there listening, you can get yourself connected with the directive will of God, a step at a time. I did it. I just was driven. I got to get there. I got to see this face to face. Not, oh, I'm content to be out here on a tape. I wanted to be in the environment, the active environment. And until such time as I got in the active environment, I was rabid. Ordering these big reel-to-reels and booklets and teaching them to the little Baptist church I was still the pastor of, knowing that my days there were numbered. I wasn't going to fly false colors. I wasn't going to convert that denomination, much less the people in that church. And I wasn't up for going to their conferences, because my fellowship is with anyone of the few that I introduced to Bible doctrine in my early career. I told my close friends, look at this. Tell me where this is wrong. I even did we had an exercise in our Greek class. We had to exegete a verse and present it from the Greek. And of course, I used 1 John 1:9. This is not referring to unbelievers. if we confess, so forth. And I broke it all down. Third class condition, all of it. And I said, that's how you reestablish fellowship when you get under your STA. And I don't care if you do it 100 times in a day. But then you've got to get over this hurdle of the fund. He said, well, now that I'm saved, I don't desire to. Y'all, shut up. You don't desire. You didn't shed your STA. It wasn't anethicized. Yes, you may not have gone back to some of the lifestyle in your pre-salvation days, but you still can commit sins, mental, verbal, and overt. This is the stumbling block that some have. But where were you? I'm not speaking to you all here necessarily tonight. Where were you when I taught the life of some saint in the Bible who committed some monster sin and who recovered and got back on track? Where were you? When we studied the life of King David, as a quick example, it's just eye-opener. A big sin, a monster sins like that, you can just rebound and be forgiven? Yeah. And so they like to malign it. I was out talking to someone on the phone. They like to malign it by saying, oh, that's just a license to sin. No, it's a license to serve God. You're begging the question. And I can marshal so many verses. If we say we do not sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. You don't want to be there. I sin every day. Not some horrific capital punishment sin, but I get out of fellowship. That's that simple. And I rebound instantly. I try to. Not always, but I try to. And if I can't remember, then I just use generic rebound. Are you? So that if I'm suffering or if I'm doing some thing, or I can do it in fellowship and crank up some divine good and glorify God. All unbelievers will face shame. Psalm 31:17, but that'll last forever. I can't even imagine the status quo of the average unbeliever. They're online, they'll tell all the celebrities. They'll tell all the celebrities from, 60s, 70s, 80s, that have kicked the bucket. Yeah. And then sometimes they tell stories about their lives after their fame were terrible. That's because they put their self-promotion and their glory ahead of God and His plan. They had no time for it. None. And I'm thinking, yeah, I remember her. I remember him. Chances are they're in hell. Hope not, but hoping not is not going to accomplish anything. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, 131, that's a good psalm to read, by the way, because it's a psalm about a believer who got away from God, a Jewish believer who got away from God and came back. Square one. It can happen. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. Failure on the part of those who are called to teach doctrine will lead to shame at the Bema, 2 Timothy 4:2. The Laodicean church was in a state of nakedness and was called to remedy the situation by securing pure gold of Bible doctrine. That had to start with the pastor. He had to get the ball rolling. So they could purchase garments of white so that the shame of their nakedness in the angelic conflict would not be revealed. Revelation 3:18. So the clothing analogy is the different doctrines that you have assimilated and, as it were, put on to be fully dressed in a way that looks good for the circumstances. Now, I don't expect you to all come in here in suit and tie or anything, you guys. It wouldn't hurt sometimes. I was brought up in a different way. You know, and I happen to like that side of life. To look the part. You say, well, you're just trying to show off. Well, yeah, I could get out of fellowship over it, but I try not to. It's a witness. To me, it's a part of a witness. You come walking in this restaurant and you look like that, and it's a nice restaurant, and you're going to fork out money for your food, and you can't even dress decent. Men and women, young and old. Who told you that looked right? Please. They didn't do that when I went to school. No, we didn't wear suits and ties, but we could not come to school looking like, you know, I don't know what the analogy is. Maybe you can give me a good one. Keeping one's garments is adhering to the doctrine both in word and in deed to the end. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.